Good morning. Good morning. I hope you are being blessed by this Lord's Day, and I am privileged to give you the Word of God this morning. So again, if you have your Bibles, please go back with me to the book of John, or the Gospel of John, and we'll be looking at, again, chapter 11, and we'll be reading verses 43 and the first part of verse 44. John chapter 11, verses 43 and the first part of verse 44. Amen. This is God's holy word. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing once again to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Please join me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, as we just heard, Lord, truly you are an awesome God. And you reign from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. And Lord, it's that power right now, Lord, that we pray that you will continue to pour upon us, Lord, as we worship you now in this time of hearing your word proclaimed, Lord. Lord, this is not a little thing, Lord. But Lord, this is us hearing from the very mouth of Almighty God, yourself, Lord. So, Father, help us to receive it, Lord. Help us to be that ground, Lord, that yields fruit of 30, 60, 100 fold, Lord. And we pray that you will bring honor and glory to your name for doing so. So, Lord, open our hearts, open our ears, and open us up, Lord, to receive what you have for us in this passage this morning. Lord, use me as your vessel. Lord, hold back things that I ought not to say. And help me to boldly proclaim the things I ought to say and do it again for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And surveying all of the miracles in Jesus' public ministry, without question, his raising of Lazarus stands out as one of the best known and as one of the most important ones which he performed. Now, as we know, the purpose in the raising of Lazarus was to show that Jesus was indeed, as John chapter 11, verse 25 tells us, that he was the resurrection and the life. That is, that he is the one who has overcome sin, he is the one that has overcome death, and he is the one that has overcome the grave. And by believing in him, we too would overcome sin, death, and the grave, as well as receive the gift of eternal life, which it provides. However, within the account itself, there are also other important revelations that, when properly understood, they prove to be just as important as this overarching point. For instance, in this account, we see elements of the deity of Christ, not only in his power to raise Lazarus, but also in his knowledge of Lazarus's death, as seen in verse 14. In addition, we also see elements of the humanity of Christ, which is seen in verse 35, when we are told that he wept when he was shown the place where Lazarus was laid. And then finally, in this account, we see elements of what I like to call the mysterious and sometimes difficult plans of God. And we see this when, in hearing about the news of Lazarus, Jesus, out of his love for Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, he decides to stay 2 days longer in the place he was residing and allow Lazarus to die. And this triggers the response from both Mary and Martha that if Jesus had come sooner, their brother would not have died, not understanding that their brother had to die in order for them and others around them to see the power of God in this miracle, and thus they would believe in Christ. So again, in addition to the overarching point of Jesus being the resurrection and the life, we see that there are other revelations in this story that serve just as important when it comes to our understanding of who Christ is and the sovereign purposes of God the Father. And it's with this backdrop where I want to spend our time together this morning, and I want to speak of another revelation in this account. Namely, I want to discuss some observations on how we as sinners are called to a life in Christ. So you see, beloved, like Lazarus is physically dead in this passage, the Bible tells us that when we are in sin, We are dead spiritually to trespasses and sins. And because of such, God must make us alive. So thus, when we put all these things together as believers, we see that Lazarus physically is nothing more than a picture of us spiritually apart from God. In short, sin has made us dead, and thus, just as in the case of Lazarus, the Lord Jesus has to call us out of death so that we can receive life. So therefore, this morning, what I want to do is discuss this truth, and I want to provide five observations we see in these verses that clearly show this point. Five observations. Now, the first observation is one that is obvious, and we've spoken about it throughout this message already in this short time, and that is that Jesus' call is directed to a dead man. Jesus' call is directed to a dead man. Again, we see the words of our Lord in verse 14, that Lazarus is dead. In addition, in verse 39, we're told that when Jesus finally comes to the tomb to actually raise Lazarus, that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, to give you some idea on where I'm going, let me give you some background information on what's going on here. You see, beloved, from the land beyond the Jordan, where Jesus was staying when he got the news that Lazarus was sick, to Bethany, where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus actually lived, it was about a 2 days journey. So thus, the time frame when Jesus receives the news about Lazarus to the time in which he actually comes to the tomb was about 4 days. Because remember, in hearing the news, Jesus stayed an extra 2 days where he was. Now, why is this information about 4 days so important? Why is it even here in the scriptures? Well, because, beloved, at the time, it was a Jewish belief that the spirit of a deceased person hovered over their body, hoping to re-enter it the first 3 days after that person died. However, after those 3 days were gone and the spirit didn't re-enter, the spirit went away and the person was considered dead at that moment. Now, again, this isn't Bible. This was just a Jewish belief at that time. So when Jesus comes to Lazarus's tomb, any hope that he could be raised from the dead was pretty much squashed. In fact, this truth becomes vivid in verse 39 because we are told that Lazarus's body was at the point of decomposition when Jesus got there. But my point in saying all this is when Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus, there's no doubt in anyone's mind that he was dead. Nobody was expecting Lazarus to get up. Nobody was expecting Lazarus to roll away the stone and to come out and yell, boo, or gotcha. No, beloved, all hope was lost. And the people believed no one had the power to bring him back, not even the very Jesus whom many of them had seen do various miracles up to that point. And in the same manner, beloved, when it comes to our state and sins and trespasses, the same thing applies with us. Beloved, if we are in this state, we are dead. We have no life. We cannot make ourselves alive. So thus, beloved, the idea that a sinner can make a, quote, decision for Christ, or that God is somehow waiting for you to make the first step to come to Jesus, all of that proves to be nothing more than nonsense, because the last I checked, a dead man can't decide anything and they can't take steps at all. Again, beloved, the implication in being dead is that you're void of life. Everything that characterizes living is absent from you. Thus, the one who is dead is locked in this state and incapable of releasing themselves from it. In fact, I would go as far as saying that if someone is dead, they are not even aware of the state that they're in because they are void of the consciousness to really see their decision or their condition. Thus, all they can do, beloved, is be dead. And likewise, beloved, just as Lazarus in his physical state fits these characteristics, so are those who are apart from Christ. To be dead in sins and trespasses is to be void of spiritual life. It is to be locked in your state of sin with no power to release yourself from it. It is to be unaware of the state you're in because you are void of the consciousness to see your fallen condition. And therefore, all you can do in this state is just be who you are. That is, all you can do is be dead, and you will stay that way, beloved, until, as the 1689 London Baptist Confession puts it, until the Lord Jesus sets you free. So once again, beloved, we see that Jesus' call to Lazarus is directed to a dead Lazarus, a Lazarus who is void of life, a Lazarus who is unaware of his hopeless condition. And likewise, when our Lord calls dead sinners to life, he finds us in the same condition spiritually. But continuing on, here's a second observation we can make from our text. Namely, Jesus' call of Lazarus is selective. Jesus' call of Lazarus is selective. In other words, Jesus could have chosen to raise anyone else and it would have accomplished the same purpose. That is, to give God glory. However, it was his friend Lazarus that was divinely chosen to be the vessel of his mercy in this miracle. It was in God's divine plan to select Lazarus. And likewise, when it came to those whom Christ called from being dead in sin to having eternal life in him, it should be understood that he could have called anyone else to the same privilege and it still would have glorified his Father. However, in God's divine plan, he decided to choose a remnant of people out of the larger group of humanity, and he did so for his glory. Ephesians 1:4 tells us that God chose us, that is the elect, in Christ before the foundation of the world. Acts 13:48 tells us that all who were appointed to eternal life believed. So therefore, beloved, if you are in Christ, here's what I'm saying to you. Your salvation did not originate with you, but rather your salvation originates with God, and he brings it about for his good pleasure. Beloved, God in no way made his choice based on man's will or desire. In fact, this is exactly what Paul says in Romans 9:16. He says these words, "So then it doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." And beloved, just to add to this truth, it needs to be noted here that sinful man doesn't desire God or wants to do what he commands. In short, natural man loves his sin. He loves doing what he wants in the way that he wants to do it. He finds the things of God as foolish. He finds the things of God as idiotic. He finds them as scandalous. And this is why I find it almost, again, ridiculous, in particular when believers have a problem with the doctrine of unconditional election. It's so clear in the scriptures. Because in actuality, the one they are trying to defend, namely the sinner, never has a problem with being a sinner. In short, beloved, you never hear a person apart from grace say these things. "Well, gee, I wish that God would save me from this life of sin I'm loving." You don't hear that. You don't hear a sinner say, "Well, I don't think it's fair that God is choosing me to keep me in a state that I find comfort and enjoyment in, namely my sin, and he won't bring me into a state that I absolutely hate, and that is to submit and come under the lordship of Jesus Christ." You don't hear these statements from sinners. Beloved, let me say this as clear as I can. The only time you will ever hear a man cry for salvation, the only time you will ever see a man desire to come under the lordship and authority of Jesus Christ is when that man has been brought out of his state of sin of death and has been brought into life through the sovereign call of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only time you'll find it. Beloved, Christ didn't respond to Lazarus's desire to be resurrected. Equally, Christ didn't respond because Lazarus did enough things to earn his life back. No, beloved, Lazarus was dead. He had no desire to be made alive. He had no power to do anything to earn his life back. He was locked in his state of death, and the only way he could be set free from it was when the Lord Jesus, in his sovereignty, called out to him, "Lazarus, come forth." Beloved, that was the only way Lazarus was going to come out of death to life. And likewise, beloved, it is only when the Lord Jesus tells us to come forth that we will be able to rise from our dead state of sin to enjoy the newness of life in him. So again, beloved, secondly, we see that Jesus' call of Lazarus was a selective call. That is, Lazarus was divinely chosen and was, and his resurrection, rather, was divinely initiated and purposed by the will of a sovereign God. Now, thirdly, I want to look at another angle of this thought, because we're also seeing this passage. We also see in this passage that the call of Lazarus wasn't just a selective call, but it was also a particular call. It wasn't just a selective call. It was also a particular call. Now, in understanding this point, here's something we need to keep in mind. During the time of this miracle, the name Lazarus was a fairly popular name. It's not as popular nowadays, but it's a very popular name back in these days. And because of this, I'm pretty sure that Lazarus was not the only Lazarus who was lying in a grave. Okay? I'm pretty sure there were other dead Lazaruses along with this one. However, when the Lord called Lazarus to come forth, notice that no other Lazarus came forth but him. You see, beloved, the Lord Jesus didn't have to clarify his call in any way. He didn't have to say, Lazarus of Bethany, come forth. He didn't have to say, Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, come forth. And he didn't have to say, Lazarus, the guy who's been dead for 4 days and I'm standing right in front of his tomb, come forth. No, beloved, all he had to do was say these words, Lazarus, come forth. And the Lazarus that he wanted to rise was the one who came out of his grave. And beloved, when it comes to raising us from death to life, the Lord Jesus didn't have to scale down all the Ronnies of the world to find the ones that he wanted to save. He didn't have to scale down all the Wills of the world to scale down the one he wanted to save. He didn't have to scale down all the Lewises of the world. He didn't have to scale down all the Lindas of the world. He didn't have to scale down all the Marys of the world. And he didn't even have to scale down all the Ponces of the world, although it probably wouldn't have taken him long to do so. Love you, brother. No, beloved, when God calls someone, he knows ahead of time whom he wants. And when he calls that person, they will come because he has sovereignly ordained that person to fulfill the purpose which he has set forth. You know, one of my favorite examples in scripture concerning this point is actually seen in the book of Isaiah. So let me invite you to turn there. The book of Isaiah, and I want to look in particular at chapter 44 and look at verses 24 through 28. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 24 through 28. Again, this is Isaiah chapter 44, verses 24 through 28. Again, this is God's holy word. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. And of the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depths of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. Watch this. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and the temple, your foundation will be laid. Now, beloved, in context, this particular prophecy in Isaiah revolves around the rebuilding of the temple after it was destroyed by the Babylonians. In short, God is telling his people that because of their transgressions, their temple will be destroyed, and they'll be driven out of their land, and they'll be put under the authority of the Babylonians for a season, in particular about 70 years. Then after the season is over, they will come out of under the authority of the Babylonians, come back to their land, and they will have their temple rebuilt. And the one who will commission the rebuilding of this temple is a man by the name of Cyrus. And by the way, this rebuilding of the temple is actually seen in the book of Ezra. The whole book of Ezra deals with this, okay? So by looking at these verses, this prophecy seems simple enough. In fact, if you're a reader of scripture, you're probably aware of this event occurring. However, to quote the late radio personality Paul Harvey, here's the rest of the story. Beloved, Isaiah prophesied from the years of 740 to 701 BC. Now, on the flip side, Cyrus, who again commissioned the rebuilding of the temple, did not take power until 538 BC. So, beloved, here's what I'm saying. God, through the prophet Isaiah, is telling his people all the events that would occur 160 to 200 years before they occurred. And keep in mind, when this prophecy came down, the original temple had not been destroyed yet. But also pay attention to the fact that God tells us who will commission the rebuilding of this temple. And watch this, he calls him by name. Cyrus, a man who was not even born when Isaiah said this prophecy. So here's what I'm saying. Through Isaiah, God ordained a man named Cyrus who not only wasn't born yet, but neither was his parents or his grandparents for that matter, to commission the rebuilding of a temple, which again, at the time of this prophecy, the first one hadn't even been destroyed yet. Now, beloved, here's my bottom line to everything I'm saying. If you have been called by God to receive salvation in Christ, if you have had the joy of coming out of the state of death into a state of spiritual life in Christ, beloved, it was not done on the fly, and you were not chosen by mistake. No, beloved, when Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, guess what? He meant what he said. Your salvation was a particular salvation. Beloved, God told Jeremiah this. He said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. And likewise, God has done the exact same thing with those whom he has called to be saved in Christ. In essence, beloved, God knew you before you were known. And he chose you in Christ before he placed the sun, moon, or even one star in the sky above. So therefore, just like Christ was particular in his calling of Lazarus out of the grave, God was and is particular when he calls us out of our graves. Once again, beloved, your salvation was not an 11th hour decision. But rather, your salvation was eternally decreed, designed, and decided before the foundation of the world by a sovereign and powerful God. So once again, the call of Lazarus was not only selective, it was also particular. And again, if you are in Christ, your call out of death to life was done the exact same way. God did not make a mistake when he chose and called you. But now, moving on to our fourth point, we also see in these words that Jesus' call of Lazarus was effectual. It was effectual. Now, again, as we see in verse 43, after the tomb was opened, Jesus cries out these words with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And in hearing these words, Lazarus, the man that was once dead, comes out of the tomb alive. Now, there are a couple of things, one thing that we've said before and one that we haven't, that need to be mentioned here. First, keep in mind that Jesus gives this call, or rather, this call that Jesus gives is a divine call. In other words, after the tomb is open, Jesus doesn't cry out, Lazarus, come forth, and at the same time has his fingers crossed behind his back. Jesus doesn't cry out, Lazarus, come forth, but only if you want to, Lazarus. I mean, I don't really want to bother you, but whenever you're ready to come out, just come on out. You don't see Jesus saying that. No, beloved, this is a call of confidence. When Jesus calls Lazarus, maybe the other people around him doubted something would occur, but because Jesus is God in the flesh, he knew that Lazarus would come. And you know why he knew? Because the call wasn't so much a request as much as it was a command. But secondly, keep in mind, beloved, again, that before the call, Lazarus was dead. Once again, he was void of anything inside of himself that could hear and respond to the call Jesus was making. So therefore, what this tells us is that in order to hear and to respond to the call of Jesus, Lazarus had to be given the power to do so from an outside source. Because again, he didn't have it in himself. And beloved, what is that outside source? Well, simply, it's the Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit. And beloved, in the same manner in which Lazarus was raised from physical death to physical life through the Word of God and the power of the Spirit, anyone and everyone who has and will be raised from spiritual death to spiritual life is going to come to salvation in the exact same way. Beloved, let me put this as plain as I can. If either the Word or the Spirit is absent in a call, there will be no life and there will be no salvation. You know, nowadays there has been new life given to a doctrine, an old doctrine in Christianity, an old false doctrine in Christianity, which often poses itself as a Reformed doctrine, but in actuality it's opposed to the Reformed doctrine of effectual calling, which we're talking about today. And it goes by the name of prevenient grace. I don't know if many of you have heard of it, but it's called prevenient grace. Now, for the record, the word prevenient means to proceed in time or order. In other words, prevenient grace teaches that God provides a sinner the grace they need to come to salvation, but he pretty much leaves the decision to accept or reject that salvation up to them. In other words, it makes salvation more possible than it does make it effectual or definite. However, beloved, when we look at Jesus' call to Lazarus in our passage, we see the clear error of this belief. Again, when Jesus makes his call, he is totally and fully confident that Lazarus is going to respond, because he's not just Lazarus' friend, beloved, but more importantly, Jesus is Lazarus' Lord. In fact, let's take a moment within the context of John 11 and survey some of the comments Jesus makes throughout this narrative that'll prove this point even clearer. I want to look at four passages in particular. So in John 11, if you can, turn with me first to verse 4. Verse 4, and I just wanted you to listen to the words Jesus says here. Verse 4 of John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, verse 4, we see here that Jesus hears of Lazarus' sickness. And then Jesus says these words: "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now, here's the dilemma. Lazarus actually dies, but it doesn't end in death, because guess what? Lazarus is risen, okay, or he's raised. But Jesus says before he even goes to Bethany, this sickness is not going to end to death. Again, look at the confidence there. Look at verse 11 in John chapter 11. Verse 11. Now, Jesus sovereignly at this point, he sovereignly knows that Lazarus has died. And he listens to these words that he says here. He says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Watch this. But I go so that I may do what?" Don't sound too doubtful there, does it? Okay? "I go that he may awaken out of his sleep." In other words, he's dead, and I'm going now to raise him. Look with me at verse 14, the latter part of verse 14 into verse 15. Jesus says these words. He says, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there." Now, that's kind of rough. Okay, to say there. But why is he saying that? So that you may believe. Believe in who? In him, for what he's about to do. So listen again to those words of Jesus. And then finally, and I'll just sum up this one, in verses 23 through 26, after coming into the presence of Lazarus' sister Martha, Jesus tells her, "Your brother will rise again." And so Martha, if you remember, comes out and says, "Yeah, I know he'll rise at the end, at the resurrection of the dead." And then Jesus says these words: "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." In other words, what Jesus is saying, yes, Martha, your brother will raise at the end, at the resurrection of the dead. But I'm the resurrection and the life. I don't have to wait till then to raise him. I can do it now. I have the power to do it. Now, beloved, in surveying these verses, do you get the impression that Jesus was going to fail in his mission to raise Lazarus? Do you get the impression that Lazarus would reject the call of Christ when he told Lazarus to come forth? Do you get the impression that Jesus was coming into this situation hoping that Lazarus would contribute, quote, his part in order to make this miracle valid? No, beloved, Jesus fully knew that Lazarus was dead and could do nothing to make himself alive. But nevertheless, once again, he knew that when he came to raise Lazarus, that Lazarus would respond because, beloved, when the Word of God and the Spirit of God are working together, death has no choice but to be raised to life. So therefore, beloved, here's the bottom line. Any grace that does not give everything we need to hear and respond to the call of Christ is not a saving grace, but rather it is a grace that keeps us in our state of death, a state that we will be forever locked in until the Lord Jesus sets us free. Once more, beloved, what made this calling effectual was the words of Christ and the power of the Spirit working together to raise this dead man to life. And anytime these elements are working together, dead sinners are going to respond. Dead sinners are going to embrace the newness of life found in the salvation that is offered to them. And beloved, they're going to do this for the glory of God. Now this gets us to our last observation, namely this: the call of Lazarus was done for the glory of God. Again, let's go back to the two passages in particular we looked at in this previous point we just ended. First, let's look back at the words of Jesus in verse 4. Again, after hearing about the sickness of Lazarus, Jesus says this. He says, "The sickness is not going to end to death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now, this begs the question. How are God the Father and Christ going to get glory out of raising Lazarus? Well, the answer is found, again, out of scripture we just saw, the latter part of verse 14 and the verse 15, when Jesus says these words, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe." In short, God the Father and the Lord Jesus will get glory from this miracle when others see it and believe that Jesus truly is the resurrection and the life. They will get glory when others see that through the words of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, that sinners are indeed risen from their state of death and brought into newness of eternal life in Christ. And beloved, when it all boils down to it, there is no greater way that we can express glory to God than when God does this marvelous work in us. Let me have you turn to one more scripture, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Once again, that's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Once again, this is God's holy word. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." But watch this. But God. But God, but God. Beloved, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, thank God for the buts in the Bible. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing richness of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Beloved, there is no greater praise that we can give to God than when we acknowledge that if it was not for his grace, if it was not for his mercy, we would still be in our state of death, waiting to be consumed under his just judgment and wrath. Beloved, it is God who saves, and God alone. And thus, for all who have experienced this wonderful salvation, we can now give God all the praise. We can now give God all the glory. And our hearts can continually sing these marvelous words from its very depths. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son, who yielded his life and atonement from sin and opened the life gate that we may go in. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory. Great things he hath done. Oh, beloved, our salvation has and will forever have the stamp of soli deo gloria. To God alone belongs the glory. So as the song says, let us continue to praise the Lord. Let us continue to rejoice in the truth that Christ is a great Savior, and through him our God will and has done great and amazing things. So as we come to a close today, let me pose a final thought to you. Are you a recipient of this great salvation today? Has God called you from your state of spiritual death unto eternal life? Could you be hearing the Savior's voice now telling you to come forth? Well, if you're hearing the Savior's voice at this time, beloved, there's only one thing you can do. Come forth. Come out of your state of death in sin. Be resurrected to the newness of life found in Christ Jesus our Lord. And beloved, after our service concludes today, I want to encourage you. I want to invite you to please come see myself. Come see Minister Wright. Come see any one of our deacons, Deacon Hill, Deacon Hart, Deacon Lee back there, Deacon Miller, Deacon Thompson. Any one of our deacons, let us help you better understand what you have been given by grace. Let us help you better understand what this new life as a child of God now means for you. Again, the call of Lazarus, beloved, was directed to a dead man. It was a selective call. It was a particular call. It was an effective call, and it was a call done for the glory of God. And for those who have been called from spiritual death, those who have been called to spiritual life, know that your salvation possesses these same qualities. Again, beloved, Christ's call of Lazarus serves as a picture of his call for you. And while Lazarus was to die again, our call proves to be a much greater one. Because, beloved, it's to a call of a life that's everlasting. One that forever places us in the presence and under the care of a holy and loving God. Amen.